We take our text once again this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 22, as we once again approach our study of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me dost thou persecute? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise. And go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Contemporary evangelical Christianity speaks much about making a religious decision. Very little terminology today approaches that of the Word of God, and we rarely hear of biblical conversion. The truth is that many who today espouse Christianity, make a religious decision, are in reality accepting contemporary religion and not biblical Christianity or the biblical proclamation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is taught by many that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was exceptional. My old professor in college said that God does not have to use a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. And speaking of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he would often repeat this. In our study, we have now, for several messages, looked at the common elements of converting grace for all who are truly saved, truly regenerated, truly converted, and we have seen that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a pattern for true conversion. I want to review this morning those observations that we have made up to this point and then go on in our study. We began and we thought that we would take two and perhaps three messages at the most, and yet we find now that this has become a series as we explore those common elements that are descriptive of God's true saving grace in the lives of those who are truly converted, much more than a mere religious decision. God may, can, and does save the most unlikely people. We have traced this in outstanding examples throughout history, that God may, God can, and God does save the most unlikely people. Saul of Tarsus was the first in the New Testament economy. Second, religious fervency and doctrinal orthodoxy are no certain signs of salvation or substitutes for saving faith. Religion without God's grace simply gives us a critical spirit and makes us self-righteous. Third, the moral law is the God-ordained means of saving conviction from sin. This, of course, is denied in modern evangelical Christianity, which is essentially antinomian in its character. It tells us that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God as expressed in these commandments, is passé. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He describes these pricks for us in Romans chapter 7 as the work of the law of God, bringing him to a consciousness and a condemnation for his sin. Fourth, a person may be under great conviction of sin and yet be outwardly very ungodly, rebellious, and destructive of the truth. As most conviction of sin, Paul's conviction began as a legal conviction under God's law. It only brought out the worst in his character. His outward deportment did not betray the inner turmoil until God brought him to the very point of conversion. There are those who, if they can salve their religious conscience, will attend church, join a church, profess Christianity, and if that soothes their conscience, they can get by. They are satisfied. But those who are truly converted have a life-transforming experience that lasts throughout the remainder of their earthly existence. Fifth, a person may continue a long time under conviction of sin before he or she is finally converted. This was a legal conviction at first. It condemned Paul and passed the death sentence upon him, as he tells us in Romans 7. But outwardly, it made him even more vehement against Christians. As a religious person, and intensely so, he simply did what he knew how to do. And he persecuted and had put to death those whom later he would know as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sixth, saving conviction of sin culminates in a true assessment of one's state of sinfulness and rebellion against God. He said in his testimony, "I was exceedingly mad against these Christians." He was really at war with God. Saving conviction of sin culminates with the realization that we don't hate Christians, the preacher, the church, family members, but we have an issue with God, with His law, and with His demand for grace, repentance, and faith. Seventh, conversion is a definite and intensely personal experience. Grammatically, from the original language of the New Testament, Saul distinctly heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw Him in His resurrection glory. The men who stood about Him heard a sound, and that is all. Paul alone was struck blind. The radical critics who deny the inspiration of Scripture tell us that he had a sunstroke on that very hot day as he was going through the desert toward Damascus. Yes, an S-O-N stroke, not an S-U-N stroke. It was a personal, vital, saving experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first words to come out of his mouth were, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Eighth, conversion is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. We certainly see it in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The technical expression, to believe in the original language, pistuein eis, to believe into, means utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There were no, quote, religious decisionism. There were no easy believism converts in the New Testament. To take the name of Jesus Christ before the world often meant persecution and even death. Ninth, converting grace necessarily assumes precedence over the life and experience. It is life transforming. 3 days without sight, he neither ate nor drank until all of the truth and reality of his situation was settled in the context of the Word of God. He writes about this autobiographically to the Corinthian church. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." That's autobiographical. That is his experience. In the 10th place, it may take some time for a new convert to come to terms with his or her converted state. He had been steeped from childhood in the Scriptures. He never understood them in the truth and reality and context of the gospel. All of this came through his mind. He was coming to terms with one thing. God had done something to him. Religion before was what he had done. Child of Abraham, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All of these things were human-oriented. They were according to the flesh, rituals, rites, ceremonies, and inheritance. Then he came to the realization that God had done something to him. This was his first lesson in divine grace. Our 11th observation, some may doubt the reality of a person's conversion, while others simply may be astounded. Ananias was a believer and protested to God when God appeared to him in a vision concerning Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prays. He's a praying person. For the first time in his life, he's not saying his prayers. He's praying. Others of the Jews in the synagogue were literally beside themselves. This cannot be. Not this one. This reads the original language in this chapter. They were utterly astounded. When there is a work of grace, the reactions will be varied in those who hear of one who is truly converted. Our 12th observation, one's pre-conversion reputation may determine the thinking of others, both believers and unbelievers. When God saves a notorious sinner, everyone takes notice. And God is glorified in exemplifying and exhibiting, manifesting His grace in the life of a new convert. And the greater the change, answers to the great notoriety beforehand. The reality of saving grace is manifest to the world when God truly converts a notorious sinner. Now, observation 13, there are certain significant and objective effects of conversion. Observation 13, there are certain significant and objective effects to conversion. Saul of Tarsus was struck blind. His eyes were shut, and when his eyes did open, he could not see. He was blind. He saw the ascended, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a requirement to be an inspired apostle. And he refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was seen of me last of all as one born out of due time. That objective blindness, whereby he had to be taken by the hand and led about by the hand for 3 days, was necessary to his conversion. You say, how is this possible? Why? Why such a thing? Apart from this blindness, it could have been a sunstroke. Apart from this blindness, it could have been a simple, subjective, irrational experience. But there were objective realities that others saw and knew. This means that what happened to him was real and true. I recounted, using myself as an example, simply because of convenience, that the night God converted me, I finally fell asleep. The middle of the night, I woke the next morning, walked into the dispatch shack at work to punch the time clock. The foreman looked at me and he slammed his chair against the wall and he says, "What happened to you?" And then in vulgar terms, he asked me if I was with a woman the night before. And I told him, no, I didn't see anything different. I was a different person. Everybody at work saw this. Within 2 days, they called me the preacher. The second day, I stood behind my concrete mixer and I looked at my hands and said, God has done something
to me. 10 years as a professing Christian, nothing had ever happened. I went forward in church. I signed the card. I prayed the prayer. I made my religious decision. Nothing ever happened. But that day it was different. God did something to me. This was Paul's experience. This brings us now to our 14th observation, and we take up our preaching this morning at this point. True conversion has an element of suddenness about it. Look at verses 3 through 5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He says later, in referring to his conversion experience, there shined about me a light brighter than the noonday sun. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? This is rehearsed two further times as he gives his testimony in the book of Acts. And in every place the word me is emphatic by position. Why me are you persecuting? The closeness of our Lord identifying himself with his people. Persecute a believer? You are smiting the face of Christ. Deriding a Christian, belittling a believer, you're declaring war against the Son of God. Why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Kurie. Kurios is equivalent to Jehovah. Who are you, Jehovah? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I want to look at this word suddenly. Suddenly. The word means suddenly or unexpectedly. There was this inner turmoil in Saul's mind and heart. The law of God, which he once thought he kept ritualistically and self-righteously, was probing his heart and mind, and it gave him a death sentence. It was a legal conviction without salvation. And it continued for quite some time. This inner turmoil now would be ended in the appearing of our Lord and his sudden conversion. In every true conversion, there is this suddenness. There is this suddenly. There is this point in time when we are arrested. And Paul uses this in the book of Philippians chapter 3, that I might know why Christ arrested me on the road to Damascus. That's the term that he used. Have you been arrested? Has there been this suddenly when you've been awakened and seen your condition before God, truly before him? Not through religion, not through tradition, not through sitting in Sunday school, not what man has said, which may be legitimate, but face to face, as it were, with God, and you find yourself utterly condemned. And then God speaks peace to your heart. This suddenly. Evangelist Rolf Barnard, many of you listen to his recorded messages over sermon audio. It was our privilege to know him for several years before he died. A very kind man, very powerful in the pulpit. He recounted after an evangelistic meeting one night that a woman came up to him and said, Brother Barnard, I never remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. He turned to her and said, Honey, that's too long. That's too long. There is this suddenly in every true conversion. There may be a building up to it. There may be doubts and fears and a general legalistic conviction of sin. But there is always this suddenly, this point where God's grace comes to us in time and experience. And the work of God is done, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I want to look at this and trace some examples throughout history. Saul of Tarsus had been under a general legal conviction of sin for some time. But the time now had come in God's redemptive purpose for his conversion. We can be condemned by the law of God. If we have any honesty in our depraved nature at all, we know that we're sinners. God declares it so. The law of God reaches down to the heart, the mind, and the soul. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not hate thy brother. He that hateth thy brother is a murderer. All of this, the law was meant to condemn, not to save. He was condemned by the law, but it was a legal conviction up to this point. The death sentence, he said, passed upon him. A terrible state of affairs troubling him inwardly. All he could do was fight it by overcoming it in the persecution of Christians. Then the time had come in God's redemptive purpose to reveal himself unto Saul and to deal with him savingly. I want to come up to the year 386. 386 A.D. The individual is Augustine of Hippo, the greatest of the church fathers. The printed set of the church fathers devotes over 10 volumes to his writings. Tremendously influential. The real father of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. For they began once again to read his writings. And he influenced them, especially in the realm of grace. Augustine of Hippo was some 31 years of age. He lived as a rebel. He lived as a whoremonger. He lived as a Manichaean, member of an atrocious cult of that day. Reading the account of St. Anthony in the desert, who was the father of monasticism, he was reading this account out of curiosity, and he heard, strangely, a childlike voice saying, tole lege, Latin for take up and read. So he took up the scriptures, and God opened his mind, and he was converted. Became the greatest power and influence of the late 4th and early 5th century for Christianity. There was this suddenly in his life. This suddenly when the truth of God and the reality of God came down at a point in time and experience, and his life was utterly transformed. We move ahead to 1748, John Newton. John Newton, who began as a slave trader, ended up as a slave of slaves, chained to a tree, the slave of the black wife of a Portuguese slave trader in Africa. At age 9, he had gone to sea as a ship's cabin boy, lived the rough life of the sailor, this the utter depravity and wickedness around such men. His mother died when he was 9 years old. His father sent him to sea. There he was, now in his early 20s, chained to a tree. And his father sent after him, and a ship came from Liverpool, searched out and redeemed him, bought him as a slave, and took him back to England. On the voyage back, there was a storm. Newton is working a bilge pump. The ship is breaking up. Death is almost a certainty. He's working a bilge pump for all that he can. What comes into his mind? What his mother taught him at her knee before she died when he was 9 years old. Her Bible teaching, the catechism, it all came to him. And he came to the realization that he savingly believed while working that bilge pump. By the time he came to Liverpool, he was a converted man. John Newton, the author of 235 hymns, a preacher in the Anglican Church, Evangelical Anglican, the author of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Depraved young man, wicked young man. God's grace, God could save him or damn him and still be just. God was not obligated. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. He was a slave trader. And as a preacher, years later, a young man came to see him. A young man that once he had dandled on his knee as a little boy. That man was William Wilberforce, who was responsible in the House of Lords for taking slavery out of the British Empire. A wealthy man, a brilliant man, weighed 97 pounds, took opium daily just to stay alive because of a horrible stomach disease. William Wilberforce. God converted him. The story of his life, not the movie. Cast that away. Read the book, Amazing Grace. Upon his conversion, he thought with all of his wealth, he should give himself to silent contemplation. In order to come to terms with what it meant to be a believer and be in the House of Lords and having this tremendous influence, he went to see the old pastor that he knew as a child, and that was John Newton. Newton told him, he said, God has given you this position to end slavery in the British Empire. And that was his life's calling. The story of John Newton. Amazing grace. Is there a suddenly in your experience, your religious experience, is there a suddenly? Let us go on. The year is 1854. The man is Brownlow North. I've mentioned him before. Extremely wealthy man. The family was wealthy. He spent his time hunting or fishing in all the big estates of Scotland. Sitting at the age of 44 one night playing cards with his sons at the table in this big estate, getting ready for hunting season. And he stayed there, dropped his cards, put his head back and said, take me to my room, I'm a dead man. They thought he had had a heart attack or a stroke. They took him to his room and 2 hours later, he walks out of that room a converted man. There was this suddenly in his life. And he became the great flaming, fiery evangelist of the 1859 British Evangelical Revival. This is what God does. This is true conversion. I want to mention several others. The year is 1908. Arthur W. Pink. Most of us have Pink's books in our libraries. Pink was born in the late 1800s, died in 1952, wrote perhaps 25 or 30 books, reintroduced the Puritans to this generation and the last generation, an astute biblical commentator and biblical scholar, pastor, preacher, and teacher. Pink was raised in a very strict Christian home. On the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath as they called it, all the toys were put away. The children never played on Sunday. Between the Sunday morning church service and the Sunday evening church service, the family would come home and read through Pilgrim's Progress and the Catechism. He grew up and turned away from traditional Christianity to theosophy. Theosophy, theos, God, Sophia, wisdom, God's wisdom. A philosophical religious cult that seeks to know the divine mind and wisdom through intuition and occult power. a man, now in his early 20s, raised in a godly home. He became one of the leading theosophists of England. The year was 1908. He was brought to the attention of the leaders in India of theosophy. The major woman there invited Pink to come to India to give him a high exalted position among their religious philosophers. And he was determined to go. He would speak to large multitudes concerning theosophy. He had renounced and rejected all Christianity with which he had grown up. As he would come home late at night from these meetings, where he was a very powerful speaker, as he would go upstairs to his bedroom, his father would just greet him with a verse of Scripture. And away he would go, shut the door, it would be over. One night, in this particular situation, he was going up the stairs, his father said, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Arthur Pink slammed his door, shut himself in his bedroom. He was working on another speech, writing letters to India. He was preparing to pack and go. He couldn't get it out of his mind. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It utterly broke him. 3 days later, he came out of his bedroom. 3 days. Like Saul at Damascus. And he was a converted man. He went back to the next Theosophical Society meeting for the last time and preached the gospel to them. They were horribly disappointed, but he was a new creature in Christ. God called him to preach. He left England, came to the United States, attended Bible college for 6 weeks, and then began his itinerant ministry, which lasted the rest of his life and encompassed the globe. Arthur Pink, whose books we read, this was his suddenly. This was life transforming. This is the eternal redemptive purpose of God as it comes down into a man's experience or a woman's experience in a moment of time. Awaken, stop, rescued, transform, change. That's conversion. Is it as dramatic as that? Paul said, that in me first, God might show forth a pattern to them who should hereafter believe. He said, to me who am the chiefest of sinners. Paul never doubted that God could save anyone because he saved him. God can, may, and does save the most unlikely people. I want to deal now with Peter Conley in passing. The year is 1920. Peter Conley was my theology professor and my mentor for 7 years until his death in 1969. The year is 1920. Young Peter Conley, the eldest of 15 children of a Catholic home, Irish Catholic, renouncing the religion of his family, became an atheist, became the leader of the Cage Hill Gang, entered the service in World War I, a decorated veteran, came forth from the war, now a criminal. Hallgarth Mission began to pray for him, and they took him to Bethesda Free Chapel one night. Seth Joshua was preaching, a man mightily used in the Great Welsh Revival and in the Fisher Folk Revival of the 1920s. Seth Joshua was preaching that night. He said, there's a demobilized soldier here, and God wants him. Peter Conley said, he's speaking to me. He went up and met the evangelist. He was converted that night. And within a month, he was preaching the gospel. In that time of revival, became one of the great evangelists of the 1920s, Fisher Folk Revival with Jacques Troup. Mighty things were done. There is this suddenly. suddenly. It was so with Saul of Tarsus. It must be so with us. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, inherent depravity, born sinners. And there has to be a time when old things pass away and behold, all things are become new. Suddenly. Others may not have had such a dramatic conversion, but I want to go on. Lydia in Acts 16. Lydia of Thyatira, a seller of purple, a businesswoman. She was there at Philippi, and the Bible said, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. There was this suddenly. Suddenly, Paul's message made sense. Suddenly, she received it. Suddenly, she was converted. Consider with me, if you would, some of the great preachers of the 18th century evangelical revival who were converted after they entered the ministry. Foremost among them, John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley, graduates of Oxford University. Their whole religion was one of self-righteousness and legalism. Doing this and doing that, self-denial, fasting, visiting in prisons, all of this activity. Then they volunteered to become missionaries to the American colonies. And they came to the American colonies, stayed 2 years, and went home, and there was a warrant out for their arrest because of the damage that they had done to relationships. Contrast that with Whitfield, who knew the free and sovereign grace of God. But John and Charles Wesley went back to England, and in a meeting at Aldersgate, Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he was converted. There was this suddenly. This suddenly. Old things passed away, and behold, all things became new. Daniel Rowlands, the great Welsh preacher, converted after he was in the ministry. Samuel Walker of Truro and John Berridge. In the early 1980s, my wife and I went to England and Scotland. And we visited Everton, which is just outside of Bedford, England. And the tour guide was the evangelical pastor. He had been asked by a friend of ours to give us the tour of Bunyan country, and so we did. And he said, now I want to show you something. You have to get a picture of this. And there was this small cathedral with a thatched roof. Beautiful building, perhaps the size of ours. And out in the church graveyard was this great big monument. He said, it looks ostentatious. He said, that is the funeral, the tomb of John Berridge, who was the vicar here. And I want you to go up and take a picture of it because it looks ostentatious. This man built a great big monument to himself. But what it is his testimony. I want to read it. And it's an amazing thing. He was one who was converted after years in the ministry. Here lie the remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands for many years, was caught up to wait on him above. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without a new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716. Remain ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754. Was admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus for refuge, 1755. Fell asleep in Jesus, January 22nd, 1793. Well known, evangelical, Anglican minister, until suddenly. Suddenly, There must be a point in time when you pass from death unto life. There must be a point in time when you are awakened to your sense of sin before God. There must be that point in time when you realize the cleansing blood of Christ. You must know His imputed righteousness. I give one more historical example. Elias Keach. Most of you, being Baptists, have probably heard of Benjamin Keach. We have the three K's of the 1600s. Keach, Kiffin, and Knowles. The K is silent with Hansard Knowles. All of these three great men, Baptists, all of them suffering for their faith. They would put Benjamin Keach in the stocks. And people would go by, kneel, and pray. He was such a godly man. That's where the hot foot came from. People were placed in the stocks. They couldn't move. Boys would come and put some straw around there and set it afire. It was a place of derision. Terrible place. But when Benjamin Keach was put into the stocks, people came, bowed, and prayed. He was such a godly man. He was a Baptist. He was preaching without a license. So they put him into the stocks. State church. Only Anglicans could preach. He had a son by the name of Elias Keach. Elias Keach was a wicked young man. He came to America, mid to late 1600s. Came to the North England colonies. Disguised himself as a minister. Wore minister's clothes and wore a ministerial band around his neck. He passed as a minister hoping to get a job in a church. Someone heard his name and said, "Keach, would you be indeed the son of Benjamin Keach?" He said, "I am. Please come and pastor our church. We have many of Keach's books. We'd love to have his son as our pastor." He got up, held the service, and in the middle of the sermon, he broke down and was converted. And became a great preacher here in America. Suddenly. There was a young student at Oxford who went to hear Whitfield. And he was a mimic. He could imitate. He was an actor. And when he came back from the meeting after hearing Whitfield preach, his classmates got a table and said, "Jump up there and imitate Whitfield." And Whitfield was very dramatic. And he stood up and began to imitate Whitfield. Came off of that table, knelt down, was converted, and became a minister. Suddenly. Without that suddenly, there is simply a religious profession. I give one more example. A friend, his last name was Rika, had a large family, was going as a missionary to Mexico. I was teaching in Texas at the time in a small Bible seminary there. And we became friends. And I asked him, as we do about missionaries, "Tell me about your conversion experience." And it was rather strange. He talked about going to Bible college. He went to Moody Bible Institute and studied under Kenneth Wiest and majored in the Greek New Testament. And after graduating from Moody Bible Institute, he took a church and was preaching one night in the pulpit. And in the middle of the sermon, this awful thought dawned upon him that I am preaching an experience that I haven't had. There had been no suddenly in his life. And he said, "God saved me that night under my own preaching." What a strange situation. Has there been this suddenly in your life? Without this, there's no true conversion. The woman that said to Brother Barnard, "I don't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian." He said, "Honey, that's too long." And so it is. If you can't remember a time that you were not a Christian, if you don't recall coming to Christ, receiving His righteousness, being cleansed from your sin, awakened to a sense of sin, and then cleansed from your sin and forgiven, all you have is mere outward religion, even if it is evangelical religion. That's all it is. Has there been this suddenly in your life? It was so with Saul of Tarsus. It's been so with every true child of God from that moment to this today. Has there been this suddenly in your life? Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Flee to Him. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at His point of righteousness. It receives the perfect righteousness of Christ, wrought out in His active and passive obedience, that righteousness which answers the claims of God's law, and we are forgiven of our sins. We are declared right or justified in God's sight, and we are reconciled unto Him, and we experience in the context of saving grace His true covenant love. Suddenly. Is there a suddenly in your life? Father, we pray that You would take these words, make them meaningful unto salvation to those who merely profess to have a saving interest in Christ, but are strangers to true salvation and Your grace. O Lord, do what this feeble tongue cannot. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.